Come, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and speak to us through them, I ask, in Jesus' name. Larry goes to a revival meeting, and after the preacher has finished preaching, he invites anyone to come down to the front who would like prayer. And so Larry gets in line, and as he is standing in line, he's getting closer and closer. He finally gets up to the preacher, and the preacher says, "What can I pray for you for?" And Larry says, "I'd like you to pray for my hearing." So the preacher sticks one finger in Larry's ear and puts his hand on top of his head and begins to pray and pray and pray. Finally, when he finishes, he steps back and he says, "How's your hearing now?" And Larry said, "Well, I don't know, Pastor. The hearing's not till next Wednesday." Well, there's a lot of confusion about many things in the Bible, especially that's true about the book of Revelation. And I want to share a little bit about from our lesson from Revelation today, things that might help us to clarify some of the things we read in that difficult book. When we think about revivals, we think about maybe churches that have revival meetings, but actually there have been great revivals around the world throughout the history of the church. Back in the, the birthday of the church back in the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost was the first, and then we had things like the Reformation that happened in the 16th century, or the Great Awakening that happened in the 18th century, or the Charismatic Renewal that happened in the 1960s. All those things saw great numbers of people coming to faith in Christ. The church has always prayed for a great revival to happen again. We're constantly praying that many people would come to faith in Christ. But there's coming a future worldwide response to the gospel that's going to far exceed anything that we've seen before in human history. It will sweep the globe in just a few short years and produce a vast multitude of redeemed people from all nations, making it one of the greatest movements, or the greatest movement, of God in all of human history. Anticipation of this great revival is consistent with the fact that God is a merciful and gracious God who by nature is a Savior and desires all people to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says he desires that all men would come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he adds, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." So the common biblical designation of God is Savior, and He desires to save people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, God is designated as the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He is the Savior of all men in a temporal, physical, common grace sense. That is, He allows sinners deserving of instant death and hell to continue to live on earth. The fact that He does not destroy them in hell immediately when they sin indicates His saving disposition. He is the Savior of believers, however, in an eternal and spiritual sense. Those who receive the gospel have received eternal life in Him, have received the eternal glories of heaven with Jesus. In the future, God will put His spiritual eternal salvation on display in a most unexpected time. In fact, He'll do so at the worst time in all of human history. It will be a time of Satan's fury, as he and his demon hosts ravage the world. It will be a time of unparalleled wickedness as the Holy Spirit removes his restraining influence. It will be a time when the Antichrist worldwide reign of terror is occurring alongside the pouring out of God's wrath and the day of the Lord in a historically unequaled series of powerfully devastating judgments. It will be in the midst of this time of horrors and fear that God will save people to the extent previously unknown. Turn, if you will, in our bulletins to our second lesson from Revelation, found on page 5. And as you're turning there, God's saving work during the future time will be twofold. First of all, it will be a time of Israel's national salvation, which Zechariah in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament predicted. In beginning of chapter 7, before our reading begins, we read about the first fruits of Israel's salvation. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will preach the gospel both to their countrymen and to the world, to the Gentiles. It's the salvation of those Gentiles that is in view in our lesson today in verses 9 through 17, a salvation promised in Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant was not just meant to bless Israel, but it was also meant to bless the Gentiles as well. And of course, Gentile, by Gentiles, the Bible means everyone else that are not Jewish. God from the beginning chose Israel to be a channel through which his blessings of salvation would flow to the whole world. We see that reflected in Psalm 67, Psalm 98, for example. Chosen to be the instrument of God to the salvation of the nations, Israel failed in its mission. And so the church now has intervened and has become that channel in this age. In the future, God will graciously grant Israel a second opportunity to be his witness nation. And at that time, they will not fail. Led by the 144,000 evangelists, Israel will be a light to the nations during the darkest hour of the earth's history. God's promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants will be fulfilled on a massive scale. Jesus taught that before the return of before his return at the end of the tribulation, he said this gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. He says that in Matthew chapter 24. In our lesson today, it describes the vast multitude of people from all the nations of the world who will be saved during the coming time of tribulation. This could include those in Israel who were saved because they perhaps are amongst the first that receive this preaching of the evangelists. But there's nothing that would keep them from receiving this message along with the whole rest of the world. I imagine this vision was shocking and startling for John, who is the aged apostle, the last of the 12 that still survived. He was one who was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he had seen the Gentiles come to Christ through his ministry in Asia Minor, as well as the ministry of Paul and Timothy, Titus. And yet he realized that those churches were really struggling. They're really small and beleaguered, and they were facing great persecution. And so further it says in the book of Revelation that five of those seven churches were involved in great amount of sin that was destining them for the judgment of God. And so to see a vast vision of triumphant multitudes of people redeemed singing praises to God was profoundly thrilling for John. He had seen the severe failures of the churches in Asia Minor and the threats of judgment from the Lord. This vision must surely have renewed his joy and hope as he realized that the church would survive, and in the end, people from nations all over the world would be saved in great numbers. The group introduced in our lesson is distinct from the 144,000 is evident from several considerations. First, as noted at the beginning of our reading, the phrase, after these things, introduces a new vision. Second, this group is described as a great multitude which no one could count. No specific number is given. Third, the 144,000 came from the 12 tribes of Israel. This group came from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. That phrase describes people from every culture, descent, race, and language. It depicts the mass of humanity crossing all barriers and dividing lines. And finally, the 144,000 are beyond the reach of persecutors because they are sealed from protection from persecution, as we read earlier in this chapter. This group is beyond the reach of any persecutors because it is already in heaven. Verse 14 in our lesson today describes and identifies them. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have been cleansed because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The palm branches referred to in verse 9 are associated with Scripture with celebration, deliverance, and joy. They were especially prominent during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the Old Testament recognizing God's provision for his people as they wandered in the wilderness, and also employed in the construction of the booths during this festival. During Jesus' triumphal entry, of course, we might remember that they waved branches of palms as they shouted, "Hosanna to the King of Heaven! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" The palm branches in the hands of these redeemed saints in our lesson today are from the world are a celebrative symbol of the unequal provision of salvation from the world, Satan, Antichrist, sin, death, and hell provided for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That wretched, unworthy sinners can freely mingle with pristine, holy angels is a triumph of God's grace that makes the angels glorify God all the more. These people had turned their backs on God. They rejected the gospel and in some cases never heard it. And not being a part of the church, they had missed the rapture. So in the midst of God's wrath and judgment during the tribulation, he will remember mercy and gather them to himself. The wonder of God's gracious salvation, a subject about which angels are curious, having never experienced it themselves, displayed before the angels stimulates them to praise and worship of God. Though angels do not experience salvation, they rejoice at the salvation of humans. The angels ringing around God's glorious and magnificent throne that we read about earlier in Revelation also surround the two other groups involved in worshiping God, and that is the elders and the four living creatures. The 24 elders are best viewed as representatives of the raptured church, and in chapter 5, these worshipers sang songs of redemption while they were seen praising God, the God of redemption. In chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, it says that the four living creatures are cherubim, exalted order of angels. These two groups frequently appear together. Some argue that the redeemed tribulation martyrs and others seen in heaven will be people who never lived during the church age. But that cannot be true, however, for the reason that since the tribulation lasts 7 years and the great tribulation half of that, they would all have to be younger than 7 years of age. Others hold that these people who had never heard the gospel during their lifetimes and received an opportunity to repent after death. But this interpretation is impossible as well, because the Bible says it is appointed for a person once to die and then comes the judgment. And so people have an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel only during their lifetime. These are people whose lives will extend past the rapture into the tribulation. The term Great Tribulation refers to a specific time in the future that is unique in all of human history. It refers to the future eschatological day of divine judgment, immediately before Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. All the judgments described during this time, from the sixth seal to the trumpet and bowl judgments, have no parallel in all of human history. Never has such worldwide devastation happened. The term Great Tribulation cannot describe the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or any other historical event. This term must describe a future time of divine punishment on the whole world, the day of great wrath of God and the Lamb. Jesus himself coined the phrase the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 and limited it to the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Its limit will be 42 months or 1260 days. It is this superlatively great crisis of trial through which all rebels against God must pass just before Christ's second coming. The servants of God will not suffer the direct effects of God's wrath. They will be untouched by it. The saints on earth at that time will not be exempt from the ire of God's enemies during that period, however. Both during the Great Tribulation and the 3.5 years of tribulation before it, they will bear the brunt of suffering caused by anti-God animosities. The intensity of persecution will be marked increase over the experience those experienced before this time, and will increase again when the 7 year period reaches its midpoint. Some will have already been martyred by the end of the sixth seal, and many more are persecuted in other ways. The reason these tribulation believers will be allowed to stand before the throne of God is that they were purified and cleansed from their sins by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on their behalf. They were thus fitted for the presence of God, that they might serve him day and night. Now, this word serve has the idea of serving as a priest would serve in the temple, for example. And the idea of day and night really is an idiom which describes the idea of their constant service, because there will be no really day or night in heaven. Certainly the location of that service is in the temple, in God's temple. There is currently a temple in heaven, and there will be one on earth during the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. In the eternal state, however, there will be no longer any need for a temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, it says in Revelation 21. The heavenly temple currently is the holy domain where God's presence dwells outside the fallen universe. But that will be unnecessary in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin will be forever done away with. There'll be no longer be a temple building, because God will occupy all places, and all believers everywhere throughout the eternal state will continue to worship and serve Him forever. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This comforting promise of further provision is drawn from an almost identical words in Isaiah chapter 49. As they experience this, the horrors of the tribulation, these sufferers of the great tribulation had endured hunger, thirst, scorching heat as the sun beat down on them, a phenomenon which will occur in the tribulation. But all the tormenting physical and spiritual elements of earthly life they will experience no longer, but rather will enjoy eternal satisfaction. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this picture of God as a shepherd, for example, is a picture that is not only very popular and beloved in the Old Testament, but it's certainly also one we see in the New Testament, where, of course, Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd or our Great Shepherd. He will also wipe away every tear from our eyes, for in heaven there will be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering to cause them. In this age when Christianity is under siege on all sides, seemingly losing its grip on divine truth and apparently headed for defeat, it is comforting to be reassured of the ultimate triumph of God's saving grace. In the midst of an even worse situation in the future, before Christ's return, God will redeem His people. That thought should bring present-day Christians great comfort and motivate us to praise God for the greatness of His redemptive plan. And ultimately, in the eternal state, all these promises will come true for all believers. You might ask, what does this have to do with me? What does this mean for me and my life? Well, the reality is we as Christians are called upon to always be ready for the return of Christ, whether that be at the rapture or at His second coming. And we also are to play a role in hastening the coming of Christ, the Bible says, by being willing to be Christ's ambassadors, by being willing to spread the message of God's salvation to anyone to whom God might bring us. It also reminds us that believers entrust in Jesus and trusting in Him for salvation, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And also we read in our gospel lesson today that nothing can take us out of Jesus' hands, and nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. So our salvation is secure and safe in the arms of a loving Father, in the arms of a good shepherd, and the arms of a great comforter, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, as we read these fearful words of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, about the coming judgment upon this world, the coming tribulation, it's easy for us to become fearful and worried about what's going to happen in the future. And yet we know that as we read the end of the book, that You end up victorious, that You have conquered, and You ultimately bring to salvation all of those who are called by You into that heavenly state. Lord, help us to not only be good representatives of You on this earth, but also good evangelists, so that we might share this good news with others who are perishing at this time. Lord, we thank You that You have an eternal plan of salvation, that You've been gracious enough to invite us to be a part of that plan. Thank You for all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.